All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. I believe most everybody's in. Appreciate everybody being here tonight. We're continuing in our study of Joshua. We're about halfway through, and that's the good news for you. The bad news is there's still half left, so however you choose to look at it. But we are on schedule, more or less, so that's good. So we're going to continue. We're going to be in Joshua 6 for the most part this evening. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for this day. We're grateful for the hour of worship this morning, and we're grateful to you now for this hour of study that we can engage in this evening. We pray that as we open your word and try to learn your truths that you have preserved in it, that we will better understand you and your dealings with your people. We pray that you would help us to have open hearts and open minds at the time that we spend here in your word, and the time that we spend here in fellowship with one another will strengthen our faith, will increase our knowledge, and will help us to draw closer to you. We're thankful for this church family that we're a part of. We're thankful for the good things that you have blessed us with. We're mindful of those, Heavenly Father, that need your special care. We ask you to watch over and care for those that are sick and struggling in so many different ways. We pray that you would bless them as they have needs, and help us to do what we can as part of a loving, caring family to help them. Heavenly Father, we are also mindful of so many other things in this world that concern us. We look around us and we see so much going on, and we pray for our nation, we pray for the world, we pray for those leaders of this world that they may rule with wisdom, that they may always seek to strive to lead in such a way that would be pleasing to you. And Heavenly Father, help us always to be salt and light and to the earth. Help us to always strive to be the salt and light to our neighbors and to our friends and our families. Help us always to be pleasing to you. Please forgive us of those times we fail, Heavenly Father. Watch over and care for us always. It's our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We are, like I said, in Joshua, the sixth chapter. Who's ever seen Fixer Upper? Everybody? All right. Everybody knows who Chip and Joanna are. What do they have in every episode? What does Chip get excited about? Demo Day. Today is Demo Day. We are knocking down Jericho. So if you've been waiting for Demo Day, this is your day. We want to finish just a brief discussion of, once I turn. There we go. All right. Could somebody in the cave flip the TV on back there? Thank you. We talked last week about the events in the Promised Land once they crossed over into the across the Jordan, and we said there were just to kind of get the field once again. We've looked at this map multiple times. The area that we're talking about as they crossed over the Jordan into Jericho. And basically, we said last week what Joshua's plan was, and being led by God, they want to kind of split the land in half here. And then there's going to be a southern campaign that takes the south here, and then a northern campaign. Both of those we will look at in later classes. But the first thing that needs to be done is sort of dividing the land in half. And so while Joshua has led the people over, there were a couple things that they took care of: the circumcision of the new generation, and then they observed the Passover. We spent sort of the tail end of class talking about his meeting with the commander of the Lord's army, and a little bit about his conversation with that that commander that he met. And we see that in chapter 5. And verse 13, the question that comes that he started off with, that Joshua started out off with, was, are you friend or enemy? And as we looked at last week, the Lord said to him, no, which is not really choice A or choice B. But the point that we made from that is we see in that sort of, I think, a principle that, we need to keep in mind, and that is, as we said last week, that God does not, we don't get to pick God for our side. God does not choose our causes. God is a cause. In other words, we are on his side. And so he makes that clear to Joshua. Then we talked a little bit about who was this. I think it, when you look at it and read it, it seems to me to be the Lord. It says, take off your sandals from your feet. The place where you're standing is holy. He accepted worship from Joshua. And then the final thing that we talked about before we got done last week was the statement up in verse 14 where he said, no, but I'm commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And we talked about the fact that, you know, exactly what he meant by that, and that maybe the point was that now judgment time had come to the Canaanites. You know, what had God told Abraham way back in Genesis 15? He said, your descendants are going to go to Egypt. They're going to be there for 400 years. They're not going to immediately come back to this land because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet what? Full, not yet complete. And so, you know, what sort of the hypothesis was that we looked at was that maybe this was God's way of saying, okay, now it is. You know, now I have come. Now is the time for judgment. And we went back and looked a little bit at Sodom and Gomorrah and how God had come down and had told Abraham, you know, I want to see exactly what they're doing. I want to see if that's what their iniquity is. And Carrie mentioned to me at the after class last week that the same thing is said at in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, where Ryan Kirpin, is he here tonight? You know, he was the one that when we talked about the time machine going back and viewing any event, that was his event, was to go back to the Tower of Babel. Well, God came down to see what was going on and then pronounced judgment on the people. And so maybe there is some precedent to that, and maybe that's what's kind of tied up in that phrase that where the Lord tells Joshua, now I have come. And when we look at that, and if we kind of take that view, then, you know, it kind of makes a little more sense, his answer to the first question, where Joshua said, are you friend or enemy? Are you friend or foe? And he said, no, but I'm the commander of the Lord's army. In other words, I'm not here to do your bidding. I'm here to use you as an instrument of judgment on the Canaanites. And maybe that's how all this kind of ties in together. I'm not here to do your will. You are here to do mine. And his point was, you know, I'm here to enact judgment on the land of Canaan. Whatever the case is, I think the conversation, that kind of ends chapter 5. The conversation continues, seems to me, in chapter 6. There's chapter 6, verse 1 is sort of a parenthetical verse. I'm not sure exactly how it fits in at this point. But I think the conversation between the Lord and Joshua continues. And so we see after his conversation about the impending judgment, he gives a promise of victory. And we see that in verse 2, and we've seen it in other places in Joshua as well. He says, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. And so we've talked about that before. That was sort of the language that he used way back at the beginning of Joshua. And it was a language that he had used with Moses and Abraham and others, where basically the outcome had been determined. You know, the Lord didn't tell Joshua, you know, we're going to do our best and take care of Jericho. He said, no, I've given it into your hand. It's done. This is a done deal. So there is a promise of a victory that is given. But like a lot of God's promises, and we sometimes maybe fail to remember that. There's something that that was expected. And so the very next verse, he says, you shall march around the city. All the men of war going around the city once. So there was something that they had to do. In other words, there was a conditional promise. It was not something that you know, the people were just sitting back and to do nothing about. And that's true with a lot of God's promises. And we talk about that when we talk about, you know, God's grace and how that ties in with our obedience and our following the commands that we see in scriptures and all of that. There is a part that Israel had to perform. And so the Lord gives Joshua sort of his marching orders. And he tells him the order of the march when they go around Jericho. Now, up until this point, Joshua had no idea how Jericho was going to be taken. You know, we said that when he went out and met ran into the commander of the Lord's army, he was probably out kind of scouting Jericho, because he needed to see, as the general of the forces, how they were going to conquer the city. And in all likelihood, he was figuring out how to build a siege wall and siege ramp and scale the walls and preparing for a large, protracted battle to take this fortified city. But God comes up with something completely different, something very unheard of, and certainly wasn't anything that Joshua would have come up with on his own. And so the marching orders from the commander, he says, you're going to circle the city once per day for six days. We see that in verse 3. And then in verse 9, the second thing he says, the armed men were walking before the priests. Now, some of this detail is given in after we see how exactly they formed the march. But he said the armed men were walking before the priests, who were blowing the trumpets. So you've got these armed men out in front of the priests who were coming along behind. So you had seven priests blowing the trumpets. And they were leading what? What was next? The Ark of the Covenant. And that's it's interesting, the central role that the Ark played in this. Because remember back when we talked about crossing over into crossing the Jordan into the land. What was the command given to the people before they could go down to the river? He said, you need to stand back. And what went first? The ark. And how far out in front was the ark? Remember, it was like from here to the 7-Eleven. Half a mile, something like that, I think we said. And so there was this distance. And the point of that was to leave no doubt as far as who was doing this. Well, I think the same can be said of this conquest of Jericho. God was leaving no doubt. You know, he was right there in the middle of the army. Because after the Ark of the Covenant, then you had this rear guard of armed men. And so you had armed men in front, then you had the priests blowing the trumpets, and then you had the rear guard of more fighting men. And so basically in the middle of this army was what? The presence of God. And what was in the ark? The Ark of the Covenant. So his word, his covenant with them. And so, you know, don't lose sight of the centrality to the whole story of the ark and the importance of them following the word that God and the covenant that God had given to them, because it's very critical to all this. And then in verse 10, we see Joshua said, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard. Neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout, and then you shall shout." And so for these 6 days, and even for the first marches of the seventh day, Joshua said, basically, there's no talking in line, just like a teacher. How well does that work? That's probably the most one of the more astounding things about the whole story, because you've got thousands of soldiers marching around the city, and how much talking is there? You know, those of you who are teachers, if you send your kids down from your classroom to the library and you say no talking in the hallway, how well does that work?
2 seconds,
maybe. So that doesn't work very well. But that was the command that was given to Joshua. And so then after that, then there was the marching of the on the seventh day in verse 4. On the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times. The priest shall blow the trumpets when they make a long blast with the ram's horns. When you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. Another way of translating that is that the wall of the city will fall down under itself, and we'll have more to say about that later on. One of the sort of strange things about that, you know, maybe we sometimes don't think about is there in verse 6. You know, after Joshua had received these orders, you know, he came back to the camp, and he's got this whole army, and he's got all these people, and you know they're waiting for him to describe the plan of attack. And you know they're probably waiting to see, okay, whereabouts around this city are we going to build the siege ramp? You know, how long do you think we're going to be camped outside trying to starve the city out? What's your plan, Joshua? And can you kind of put yourself in that position when Joshua kind of shows back up and says, all right, here's what we're going to do. How do you think that went over? Probably took a little persuading, don't you think? Maybe. That's when we talk later about the Israelites acting in faith and making this happen. You know, at some point they had to kind of buy into a plan that didn't make a whole lot of sense to them, did it? You know, at some point they had to trust what Joshua was telling them. And what was that trust based on? You know, what had they seen just a few days prior to this? Yeah, crossing the Jordan. I mean, it was not without evidence, but certainly it was something that was not what they were expecting, and certainly not something that they would have been anticipating a great deal of success following that. So I want to talk for just a couple of minutes about the city of Jericho itself. Jericho is claims to be one of the oldest cities in the world, and probably with good reason. It sits at, this is a little bit different map, but a little more enlarged version of where we're talking about. But Jericho set at the intersection of two or three of the main trade roads in that area. There was this Way of the Wilderness Road, there was the King's Highway, and then I forget what the name of the other road was. But it sat at a very strategic spot, kind of controlling the entrance into the highlands from the Transjordan region over here, with the fords, you know, across the Jordan right there, that were easily crossed when it wasn't in flood stage. But it was a very very important city. There was a huge a spring there of water, and obviously any city that had a spring, you know, had a built-in advantage and the built-in level of importance. And so it was a very old city, a very very important city. One of the things that was that archaeologists have discovered there, and I forget, did not put a picture on the slides, but there was a 28-foot tower, which, you know, for that time would have been a very kind of tall tower that was built that dates back way before the time we're looking at. It dates back to, according to archaeologists, between 8 and 11,000 B.C. And so it was one of the oldest structures in the world that has been found there in Jericho, this tower that that was built. And there's some interesting discussion about exactly what it was for. Some say it was when the sun hit it a certain way, it cast a shadow, over, sort of like Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, where you put the thing in and the sun kind of shines through there and it lights something up. I don't think it was that intricate, but it cast a shadow over a certain area of the city, and so it was thought to be maybe some sort of astrological or astronomical sign in that regard. But because of the importance of Jericho, the Egyptians held a lot of control and a lot of sway over the land of Canaan at this time. And so there was there's some thought that one of the reasons why Jericho was allowed to remain as fortified as it was, that a lot of cities were not as fortified as Jericho at this time because the Egyptians did not want them to gain strength. But because of the location of Jericho at these crossroads, it was allowed to maintain its defenses because it served the purposes of the Egyptians who were exerting some control over this. If you look, this is a drawing, a sketch, and we'll look at this two or three times tonight. But this is a sketch sort of what ancient Jericho might have looked like. You know, there's no way to know, obviously, for sure, but based on the ruins and things like that, this is sort of what the thought is that it might have been. There are some ruins of Jericho. You can see this this area right down here is the old city, the Tell of Jericho. So that would have been this this area in through here. You know, that the city occupied is now this area of ruins down at the bottom part of this picture outside the major part of the modern city. And a lot of these buildings back here, the hotels and stuff, would probably not have been there during the time of Joshua, just in case you were wondering about that. This is a view kind of looking more from the side angle. You can see the ruins of Jericho. This hill right here is the old city there, and that is what we're looking at right here, just to kind of get yourself oriented a little bit. And then this is sort of a straight down shot, and you can see some of the archaeological work that has been done. Not a whole lot has been excavated, but parts of it have been excavated over the years, and so you can see a little bit of the work that has been done there. It is not a huge area. The ruins of the city cover about 7 to 10 acres, maybe slightly more. So as important of a city as it was, and as well defended of a city as it was not a massive city. It was not like a Babylon or something like Nineveh. You know, that was just a huge population. The population was probably in the low thousands for this city. How big is our property here? 5 acres, 4 acres? Somewhere around there. They're probably about twice. We'll assume that's right, since nobody's nodding or correcting me. But it's probably about twice as big as our property that we're sitting on here. And so it kind of gives you a feel for that, maybe three times the size, depending on where you want to draw the boundary. But it's not a massive city that they were walking around. The one of the things that the major feature of the city was the walls. And so we'll look at a couple of things about the walls. And I will say at the beginning that some of what I will say is in dispute, depending on which archaeologist you read and which one you want to pay attention to. And so I say that just sort of to give a caveat that some of this is disputed as far as the dating of it goes. There are some questions about whether the walls that were found and some of the evidence there really applies to the time frame of Joshua, or whether it's much earlier. And I have neither the background or knowledge, or frankly the time to dig into all that. You talk about a rabbit hole you can drop down in the internet. That's it. But there is this, they have found this revetment wall, which is basically a retaining wall that circled the city at the base of the mound, or at the base of the tell. And this was probably about 15 feet high. There's basically three parts of the wall. There's this revetment wall, and then there's an earthen embankment. And so that revetment wall is this area that's marked down here. You can tell it's a revetment wall because there is a label here that says revetment wall. That's the giveaway there. And so there's that's sort of this base retaining wall. And then there's this area in between the two walls, this earthen embankment. And that's, according to those who theorize this in this type of interpretation, that houses may have been built in this area. And probably if you think back to the story of Rahab, Rahab's house was probably in this area. This would have been, when it says Rahab's house was on the wall, another translation says that it was in the wall. And so it could have very well been in this area right along in here, which certainly would have explained how the spies could have escaped through one of the window, and then not had any more of the city to get out of before they were free and clear. On top of the revetment wall, and then on top of the embankment, there were brick walls. And so you've got these darker brown areas here were made of mud brick. And so you've got the retaining wall, you've got the brick wall that was on top of it, you've got the embankment, and then you've got an upper wall. And so this area up in here would have been the most secure part of the city. This area out in here was only protected by one wall. And so that would have been the less desirable part where Rahab would have been. And so that revetment wall that we see there is the one that has been discovered, and you can see parts of it in Jericho today. And so that's that's sort of the wall structure that will come into play in just a few minutes. And so we get to the destruction of Jericho, and when we come over down in chapter 6, we see the 6 days of marching, and basically it follows the order of the march, just as we had read about a little while ago. For one time, for each of these 6 days, they were going to march around the city. Now think back to the size of the city that we talked about. If it's maybe 10 acres, and the size of the Israelite army, you're basically going to have that city surrounded. It's not, where you're going to have a parade going, around the city. When they got around the city, they would have been completely around the city. And keep that in mind when we get to day 7, where, they marched 7 times around the city. They were basically just a never-ending circle around the city. And so you had the armed men before the Ark of the Covenant. Then you had the 7 priests blowing the trumpets before the Ark. One of the things that struck me this time when I was reading through this and preparing the lesson was this idea of the trumpets. When you read through the passage, it's like every verse talks about the trumpets. There's 14 times these trumpets are mentioned. And so, you know, I kind of got thinking about that the other day, and thought, well, I wonder what they look like. And so you can find anything on the internet. So I found what the shofar, the ceremonial trumpet of the Jews looked like. And then I thought, well, I wonder what they sound like. And so I'm sitting at my desk and playing YouTube videos of trumpets. And Margaret hollers out from the other room. She's like, what in the world are you listening to? I'm like, shofars. Ram horn clips on YouTube. What does it sound like I'm listening to? And. So she says, well, that's loud and obnoxious. You're not going to play that in class, are you? I was like, no, certainly not. Never do that. But I am going to show you some pictures. There's a couple of different options of what these ram horns trumpets may have looked like. You can see them there on the picture. The good news is that Margaret is not here tonight. And so we get to hear a ram horn trumpet. So if you are asleep right now, you are not going to be. So here's 22 seconds of YouTube ram horn. Multiply that times 7, because that's how many priests you had. And multiply that times continuous, because that's how they played it. That's a pretty big, that's a loud, obnoxious sound, isn't it? Where do you think was the least favorable spot to be in the order of march? Right in front of those guys, wasn't it? You can imagine after the first day, people would be like, I'm going to get in the back of the line today. I'll let somebody else hop up here. And so it's interesting. When you think about the sound that made and the sort of the obnoxious, annoying quality of it, and the fact that God mentioned it and Joshua mentioned it, you know, over and over and over. What was the point? I mean, was it just to, you know, annoy the people in Jericho? What do you call people in Jericho, by the way? I've been thinking about that for the last 2 weeks. Is it Jerichoans? Jerichans? Jerichoans? All right, we're going to go with Jerichoans. Was it just to annoy them? And I think maybe they were preceding the ark. And when, in 2 or 3 weeks, the Temple Terrace 4th of July parade is going to take place. What's at the beginning of the parade? Before that. All right, the fire truck, the police cars. What are the police cars doing? They got their sirens going, right? What comes right after the police cars? Everybody stands up for it. The flag. Why? Well, it's a July 4th parade. It's an Independence Day parade. We're celebrating America. So what's the most important thing in the parade? Well, the honor guard. Well, what's the most important thing need? It needs some attention called to it, doesn't it? And so that's why you've got the police out in front with their sirens going, and right behind them you've got the most important float in the parade, you know, the flag. And I wonder if that might be, you know, what's going on here. Maybe what God is trying to do by playing those trumpets and having them blow those trumpets, you know, for continually the whole time around, is to say, look, you got these soldiers up here, you got these soldiers back here, but you know who the most important part of this whole procession is? The ark. I am. You know, and maybe that's what he's trying to do. And maybe that's the point of these trumpets blowing and calling attention to the ark and calling attention to God's presence and calling attention to God's word. Because that's who's going to defeat Jericho, isn't it? It's not the soldiers in front and the soldiers behind. Who's going to, you know, the old song says Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Did Joshua fight the battle of Jericho? Who fought the battle of Jericho? The Lord did. You know, the Lord won the victory. And maybe that's what, maybe that's what's happening. But anyway, I thought that was interesting. Don't tell Margaret that we played the trumpets in here. Or if you do, don't tell her I mentioned her. Deal? Y'all are going to, there's no chance that's happening. So you got the priest then carrying the ark. You got the rear guard coming behind the ark. And for 6 days, they did this march. And, you know, you wonder what do the inhabitants think during that time? They would have been out far enough from the wall to not be shot at by bows and arrows. But, you know, what did the inhabitants think just watching this procession, you know, and hearing the trumpets and seeing the ark? And that had to be, you know, maybe the first day a little disconcerting. And the second day, that's kind of weird. What do you think they were doing by day three? Laughing at them? You know, probably, oh, hey, it's the Israelite parade coming around again. And what do you think how do you think Joshua's soldiers felt, you know, after 3 or 4 days of doing this? You know, it had to be getting pretty old. What do you think Rahab thought? She's what? She's packing? She was probably already packed. She was probably ready to go. And I imagine as soon as they started walking up, she's kind of getting over near that window and, you know, getting all her family and is like, all right, here we go. And then everybody marched around and then they walked off and Rahab's like, huh, that didn't quite go exactly how I thought. And so, you know, then the next day, same thing happens. She comes to the window again. It's like, all right, here we go. Everybody ready? You know, they're going to come and get us again. And what happened the second day and the third day and the fourth day and the fifth day and the sixth day? You know, it had to be getting a little old for her as well. And so that brings us to day seven. They're going to march around the city seven times. If it was maybe a mile in circumference, how long would that have taken them to get around? You know, have you ever thought about that? That was probably 6-7 hours of marching. I mean, a crowd that size, you know, walking around, you can walk a mile in, what, 20 minutes, something like that. But if you got a big group. So it's going to be, you know, 6-7 hours probably of marching. You're going to have the priest blowing those trumpets. You're going to have the Joshua ordering them to shout on that the seventh day. And so then when the time comes, the seven priests in verse 13, on the seventh day in verse 15, they arose early at dawn at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. And it was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. In verse 20, so the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. And so they captured the city. They burned all of it. They burned the city. It was all devoted to destruction, which we'll talk about in just a minute. And so this great victory, in spite of all the frustration maybe and trepidation and unsurety of how is this going to happen? You can just kind of feel that pent-up emotion, as they marched around on the seventh time, and then the trumpets blow that long last blast, and everybody shouts, and then the walls come tumbling down, as the song says, and everybody rushes in to destroy the city. And what caused all that? Well, it was the ark. It was God. God was the one that did that. And so there's a going back to the walls, which are sort of the thing that everybody thinks about when you think about Jericho. There is some evidence of destruction, and again, depends on who you look at as far as whether this is accurate or not. But we're going to take a look at it, and just so you know about it, there is some possible evidence based on these different types of walls. I'm going to show you a drawing here. This is from a famous archaeologist back in the middle of last century, in the 1950s, 1940s, Kathleen Kenyon. And this is a drawing of the trench that she dug. And I know you can't see much of it, but you can see the colors. But when you look at the black area, that black area is the revetment wall. She found some evidence that I think is very interesting. That black area right there is the revetment wall. That would be this area right in through here. And then the yellow part, all of this area right in here would be the earthen embankment, the rampart. That's where the houses would have been located. If this drawing and representation is accurate, then on top of this revetment wall, there was probably a brick wall. And then you had that embankment and then an upper brick wall through here. And so at the top of this black revetment wall would have been a brick wall. Up at the top of the earthen embankment, at the top of the city, it would have been another brick wall. And what she found was this red area right here. She didn't find the brick walls up here or up here. Where she found the brick wall was down here. And so when you look at that and think back to what the Bible says about the walls falling on themselves or falling under themselves, you've got this brick wall that should be here laying down here. And you've got a brick wall that's up here that is laying down here. Well, what do you have right here? You've got kind of a ramp going up into the city, don't you? Well, what did Joshua say? It says the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. So maybe what you've got are these walls that fell down and made sort of a natural ramp. Joshua didn't need to build a siege ramp. The Lord built it for him by knocking those brick walls down. And again, there is some question about whether these walls date from the proper time, and we're not going to get into that. But just to look at that drawing, to look at the story of as we see in Joshua, it's interesting. How all that kind of fits together. And this is another artist representation, obviously, of sort of how that would have happened. And so you've got the brick wall on top of the revetment wall that would have collapsed. And then you've got the upper wall where the soldiers could have gone straight up into the city. There's a couple of other things that were found that were kind of interesting. By archaeologists, there is a layer of ash that is found that would back up the fact that the city was burned. There are also some large caches of grain that were found. which, you know, when you think about, we already talked about how the it was harvest time. We know that because the Jordan was flooding. We know that because Rahab had harvested flax on her roof. And so it was harvest time, and so there were these large containers of grain. Well, if you're thinking you're fixing to be under siege for a long time, what do? You know, when everybody was fixing to be quarantined, we all went to Publix and bought everything we could find, right? Brought it into our house. Well, same thing here. So there were these large caches of grain that were there and were never... We're never plundered. And the last thing we'll look at is the saving of Rahab. And so in verse 22 and 23, but to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belonged to her, as you swore to her. And so the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. In verse 25, but Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And so this Joshua and the spies kept their word. They saved Rahab and the spies were sent in again to find her. Which kind of goes back to what we talked about with Rahab, the scarlet cord that she hung out the window. We talked about some various interpretations of that. Was it just a marker, or were there more to it than that? Well, when you get over to this chapter and you see that the spies that were actually there at the house were the ones who were sent in to get her, you really don't need that marker. So maybe there is some credence to that. All right. Kids are back down. Didn't quite get as far as I thought, but Chip and Joanna don't usually finish the house, in the first few minutes of the episode. What we want to do next week is look at the special nature of Jericho. Jericho was devoted to destruction, and all of it was given over to God. Which posed a huge problem for Achan and the city of Ai, and so we'll talk about those sorts of things next class. Appreciate it.